the fact that you've chosen to be with us tonight. Tonight I announced this morning that tonight I would be talking about faith healing. And this is a topic that has interested parties all down through the years. I thought at first that I might just splash several faces on the screen of people who are the popular ones in recent years. But you know, that changes about every decade or so. And the ones that are noted, and when I was a little boy, they used to go around from town to town, and they would have these tent revivals where they would have healing services. And they were here today and gone tomorrow. And the benefit of that to the healers was that they would pronounce people healed, leave town, and then they would die a lot of times. Or they would grow more sick and then die. And of course, that's the point of it, is that obviously you're not dealing with the real thing. You're not dealing with the genuine article. I'm going to take you to first a study of the genuine article. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, starting at verse 15 of the chapter. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in me." He said, "In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands upon the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now watch. And they, the apostles, went out and preached everywhere. In other words, they did exactly what Jesus had told them to do. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs, or through the signs that followed. Isn't that interesting? Now, of course, the topic of consideration has to do, in the first place, with the fact that even some among the disciples of Christ in those final days had doubted the Lord and were very doubtful about what was going on and whether Jesus was risen or not. Some of them were worried and concerned. And so you have a number of references to these things. You'll notice in verse 11 it says, "When they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." See that? They did not believe. Then watch. "After that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked, and they went in the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." They didn't believe them either. And so you have two incidents where the disciples were not believing. They were doubtful. And so what does Jesus talk to them about? Notice in verse 14, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." And then after that, he makes this point: "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned." So again, the emphasis is upon belief versus disbelief. And watch verse 17. "And these signs will follow those who believe." Now, some who come to this text argue that in modern life, believers will have these kinds of miracles accompanying all the things they say and do. And they will quote this passage, ignoring the context, ignoring what all it has been saying about the general subject of belief on their part or their lack thereof, and ignoring that context and say that today believers are the ones who should see these kinds of things as characteristic of their lives today. Well, the text tells us what it was given for. In fact, it explains the very reason that the whole thing happened. Again, look at verse 20. And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the signs that followed. What was the purpose of these miracles? The Bible says it was in order to confirm the word. It's one thing for somebody to just say something. It's one thing for somebody to just make a claim. It's something else for somebody to perform a miracle in order to confirm that it's true. Remember, they're not taking Jesus with them in their pocket. And they say, well, Jesus is risen. How do you know? Well, here he is. That's not the way it works. They have to be able to convince people that Jesus actually did walk out of a grave on the third day. How do they do that? By miracles. He performed a miracle when he walked out of the grave on the third day. And likewise, they are able to perform functions that are simply impossible under normal rules of the world and the way it works. Well, the question then is, here we have it. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. We have them striking men blind in the book of Acts. We have them told that they can drink deadly poison, that they can take up serpents, be bitten by them, that they'll not be affected. We see that happening in the book of Acts where Paul is bitten by a poisonous asp. And so the question is, do men today possess such powers? The answer, no. But how is it that these people make these claims, and how is it they're able to make these assertions, mimic the signs of Bible times, like those of the apostles, and convince some folk that what they're doing is true and right? Well, the contrast between apostolic powers and the pretended powers of men today is very clear. And it is worthy of our study, and so we're going to take it up today. First of all, I want to say to you that modern day faith healers do not teach what Jesus told the disciples to go forth and teach. This is a critical area of divergence. Don't you see? What did Jesus tell them to do in verse 15 and 16? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now wait a minute. That's not what faith healers preach. They preach that baptism is unnecessary, not essential. It's not necessary for you to do this. Now the Bible tells us that the early apostles went forth exactly like Jesus had told them, and they set forth the gospel, gave the terms of pardon just exactly as the Bible says they were to do. And notice what happened in verse 20. The Lord confirmed the word by the accompanying signs. But faith healers today teach that men are saved by faith apart from baptism. In fact, without baptism. Is God confirming their doctrines? If so, I would suggest to you that what is being confirmed is not what the apostles of Christ taught. It is quite inconsistent with what they did teach. Paul taught that two things were essential for one to be in Christ. The first was, the Bible says that Jesus was crucified. But the second was that baptism was a linkage between the man in this moment and Christ in that moment. Understand that Jesus on the cross, that was an historic moment, past and gone. It's not like we can revisit that on a video screen. We can't. It's impossible for us to do that. However, how can we link with that? How can we connect with that historic moment so that His blood is applied to our souls? The Bible is very clear on that matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Let us read together. The Bible says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." In other words, you're divided. He said, "Now this I mean, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Now watch the series of questions that Jesus, or that Paul asks as a follow-on. He says, "Is Christ divided?" Obviously, Christ is one, isn't he? He's just Jesus, the Christ. So he's not divided. Is Christ divided? He says, "Was Paul crucified for you?" The point being, no, Christ was crucified for you. He said, "Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Now this is important because the line of logic and the line of reasoning is very powerful. His point is, Paul was not crucified for you, Jesus was. And he goes on to say, "You were not baptized into the name of Paul because he was not crucified for you." But notice how you are now linked to Christ. The question being, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, of course, no, I was baptized into the name of Christ. Wait, I was what? I was baptized into the name of Christ. So now I am linked to Christ inextricably by that act of baptism. And the point is that a person could as reasonably argue that men were Christians before Christ died. As I might add, the Mormons do argue that. They say that before Christ ever died on the cross, there were Christians in the Americas, according to their Book of Mormon, Alma 46:15. As they could, that a man could be a Christian before he has been baptized into Christ. How did he get linked to Christ? Paul's argument is, first Christ died, and then I was linked to that in my baptism into Him. I am baptized then into the name of Christ and not into the name of Paul or any other, or Peter or any other. I have never met a faith healer who believed that Christ or Paul, or what Paul or Christ taught either one of them about the subject of salvation. Neither one. The things that are taught so clearly by Paul in Galatians 3, verse 27, baptized into Christ, or Romans chapter 6, where he talks about baptism into Christ in verses 1 and following through, especially verse 4. Those things are accentuated by Paul as a part of this process of joining us unto Christ. But these faith healers, the modern ones anyway, do not teach that. Secondly, I want to observe that faith was not always required of the beneficiary when a miracle was performed. The man who had been sick for 38 years that was healed by Jesus in John 5 was a man who who didn't even know who Jesus was. But Jesus healed him. John chapter 5, verses 5 to 15. The blind man that Jesus healed in John 9 did not know who Jesus was until after he had been healed. In fact, it had to be explained to him. He understood it, and then he was a believer. He knew that that a great miracle had been performed upon him. Now, if he did not know him, he could not have faith in him, could he? So we have two examples there of people who had no faith. Now, the more interesting characters would be a case like Elymas, the sorcerer, who was struck blind for a season by Paul. He certainly did not believe that Paul could do this before it became a fact in Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. A wonderful story about an event, but when you think about it, what are the repercussions of it? Here is a man who was struck blind. He had no faith. Obviously, he had no faith at all. In fact, that's the whole point of his being struck. He was struck blind without any faith on his part. Interestingly, too, the story of Dorcas. And I'm sorry I don't have time to read each and every one of these, but you're familiar with most of these stories. And so the point is just to observe that in the case of Dorcas, you'll recall, in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 and following, Dorcas had died. Now, a dead person does not have faith so as to be healed, right? Or so as to be raised from the dead. Now, was she a faithful believer? Yes, she was. But that's not the point here. She's dead. So as far as expressing faith is concerned, that doesn't happen. In addition, the story of Eutychus. Remember him in Acts chapter 10? Eutychus is raised by the Apostle Paul, verses 9 to 12 of the chapter. Interestingly enough, since he's died, he's not a believer either, right? In the sense that he believes so as to have this thing, this miracle performed upon him? No. So how much faith did these dead people have? Well, they may have had a lot of faith, but they were still dead. And dead people don't have faith in that sense. Dead people have knowledge. They see what we do not see. So faith is not really an issue in any of these instances. And so faith healers today cannot do anything unless the person who is seeking the miracle believes in them and, of course, in Christ. But in a sense, believes in them as an intermediary of the miraculous power. They are operating on the principle of the power of suggestion in truth, are they not? Not the power of God in actuality. The point is, if a person's sickness is imagined and they can become convinced intellectually they are healed, will they be healed? Well, of course they will be. Because the sickness itself, in the first place, is in the mind. So if I can convince the mind that the body is okay, the body's okay. It's just that simple. Because the problem lies in the mind. And so in many instances, quite frankly, not in all, of course, but in many instances, people will be declared healed. I remember years ago, and I was talking about this earlier to someone privately, but years ago, there was a brother up in Louisville, Kentucky. One of the faith healers came through. He was having a big meeting, and this fellow was very desperate. He had cancer, and it was terminal. And he went to visit the faith healer, and the faith healer pronounced him cured. Everybody sang and danced around the place, and they took up the tent and left town, and 3 weeks later he died of terminal cancer. Terminal cancer. The cancer was not cured. He was proclaimed cured, but he was not cured. But for a moment, could that man think that he was cured? Of course he could think that he was cured. Many is the person who has thought that this or that means might be used to cure a given illness, but that doesn't mean the illness is actually cured. Let's move on. A man may have faith and not be healed. This is also a fact of the Word of God. Faith healers often say that a person could have been healed when someone is not healed, and it's very obvious that they're not. Well, you could have been healed if you had really had faith, and the problem is your faith. And many has been the person who is literally, actually very ill. Their body is very sick. And so when this person says, you're not healed because you lack faith, this person is devastated, right? This person says, well, my faith is at fault. I don't have sufficient faith, or else I would be healed. This is a falsehood in the first place. Let me take you to a scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says on one occasion he had a thorn in the flesh, which means his flesh is talking about his body. Obviously he has some sort of a problem in the physiological structure of his body and how it works. We don't know exactly what it was. Some people think it was malarial. It was associated with malaria because he worked around the city of Ephesus for so long, and that was a city that was famous for malaria on account of the mosquitoes and that area, how bad it was. Or there are others who believe, I'm one of those, that it was probably an eyesight issue. I think it was probably his visual acuity. He was virtually blind. And so as a result of that, he could not hardly function. Many things he could not do, he wanted to do. But because he was so nearsighted, we call it nearsighted today, he could not hardly function. At any rate, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he prayed for the Lord's deliverance from it. He said, by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given to me this thorn in the flesh. In other words, now Paul understands not only that it was given to him, but he understands the reasoning behind it. In other words, why God permitted it to tarry. Why God did not deliver him from it. He said, it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. In other words, I prayed three times. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, my power is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. And so Paul concluded, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let me ask you a simple question here. How did faith enter into that? Where's the faith there? It's not even brought up, is it? The Lord didn't say to Paul, well, you know, Paul, what your problem is your faith just is not strong enough. You know why he didn't? Because it had nothing to do with anything. His faith was already strong. God had another purpose in the fact that he had this illness. And he could not be delivered from it. If he had asked 10 times, it wouldn't have changed anything. He asked 3, and God said no all 3 times. If he had asked 10 times, it would have been the same, except that God would have said no 10 times. Miraculous healing was not necessarily connected with a person's faith. Sometimes it was. And this concept, if you have enough faith, you can be healed, is simply not true. Let me make another point. Enemies of Jesus and the apostles admitted that a miracle had been performed. Now, this is interesting in regard to modern faith healers. Now, why is that? Because we allege that these are not real miracles. Simply put, I don't believe these are real miracles. People say they are. They claim they are. But I don't believe it. Do I believe in miracles? Yes, sir, I do. I believe in every miracle in the Bible. I believe every single one of them is true. I believe every single one of them happened just like the Bible says it did. But do I believe in their miracles? No, sir, I do not. Well, what's wrong with that? Let me take you into the New Testament. Let's look at a couple of passages. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14. Here's a man with a withered hand. Now, if somebody has a withered hand, you may have seen somebody who has a withered hand. That hand is non-functional, right? In order for it to function, doctors would have to go in and do a considerable amount of surgery, and they might not, when they were all finished with it, might not look perfect, and it might not function perfectly. Or let's just say that it did. The point is, it would require a lot of pretty nasty cutting and putting back together in order to make it functional. Jesus made this man's hand functional instantly, immediately. And so he said to the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." Now the assumption is that a man with a hand that was withered up could not stretch it forth. But Jesus said, "You reach it forth." And he stretched it forth. And it was restored whole, just like the other. Now what did the Pharisees do? The Bible says the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is a miracle that cannot be denied. If you were an eyeball witness of that and you saw that withered up hand suddenly come to life and suddenly become functional, you could not deny the reality of that miracle, nor could they. They did not. They didn't say that was a false miracle. That wasn't a real miracle. It didn't happen. No, they saw it. They knew it happened. It was undeniable. Let me take you to another. Acts 4, verse 16. What shall we do with these men? The council of the Jews, the high council of the Jews inquired. What shall we do with these men? For then indeed a notable miracle has been wrought through them, is manifest to everyone who dwells in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The enemies of the cross, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the apostles, said, we can't deny the reality of this. We know a notable miracle occurred here. It was undeniable. That was the nature of it. My point is that the so-called miracles of the modern day are not of that nature. They're not of that kind. Hands that are withered don't just come to life. The dead are not raised. They claim every once in a while to have raised someone, but the reality is there's never really any evidence of it. It's a claim. And the ones that have claimed it, I've all asked them, well, what about the Mormon claims? Because I've spoken with Mormon representatives and they tell us that they raise the dead too. I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe that the modern day holiness people either do that. But every once in a while there is a claim to that effect. But you'll remember what Jesus told his disciples. Go forth and do what? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. What's that? Raise the dead? That's a part of it. Why is it that they do not claim to be able to do that? Those who were healed immediately received their sight or their health, and there was no question at all about the nature of the miracle itself. Faith healers today emphasize faith and gradual improvement while they receive contributions from the people who believe that they have received some sort of miraculous power. Let me make one last point. There is a sharp contrast that exists between modern healers and ancient ones. And it should not be missed. Men today do not have the power to strike those of us who oppose them blind. I dare them. Let them do so. They do not take that dare. They do not accept it. Paul was able to do that very thing, wasn't he? They are unable to raise the dead, nor do they accept the challenge. They're unable to restore sight to the blind, nor do they accept the challenge. They're unable to hear, to save or restore an ear that has been cut off. Remember, Jesus did that, right? Just picked up that ear that had been cut off and put it back on. Let's see somebody do that today. The point is, the miraculous age has ended. When the perfect law of liberty was revealed and confirmed. In James 1:25, the Bible said, "He that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." We need to remember that the book of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in the bosom of three chapters that talk about the subject of the various gifts that were given to the early church in that formative period, chapters 11, 12, and 13, and actually on into 14 for that matter, but not so much in chapter 11, that in chapter 13 there is an emphasis and an explanation that is given that is important for us to attach to and understand. He, in describing, here is what he has to say. "When I was a child, I spake as a child, thought as a child, understood as a child. Now that I am become a man, I have put away the childish things." What's he talking about? He's talking about the things of that period of time that eventually would be put away. Eventually would be shelved because they're no longer necessary. They were essential in the early part of the church, but not now. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." I shall know in part. Something is going to come. Something is going to come, is going to reveal itself, that is going to make me fully aware and knowledgeable to the extent I need to be. He said, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. The greatest of these is love." Now, in the now, we have faith, we have hope, and we have love. And so it's important to remember that that connection is something that puts this whole thing into context. Faith, hope, and love, these are a part of a period of time that ultimately the church would be a part of. You and I are a part of that period of time now. Just like you would, if you were constructing a building, you might put some lattice work around it or something like that so that you could work on the thing. You might put a ladder up on one section, but then when you're done, you'd take the ladder down, wouldn't you? You're done using the ladder now. Well, now watch this. Book of John, chapter 20, near the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." John writes about seven prominent miracles in his book. And he said, there are a lot of others that I haven't written anything about. He said, they're not written in this book. He said, but these are written. Why are they written down, John? He says, that you may believe. Now, wait a minute. Do I have to see miracles to believe now? Or can I just be satisfied with the ones that are in sacred scripture for the purpose, they were recorded for the very purpose of making me into a believer? And the point is that this is the chief thing. This is the very thing that is the chief flaw in the whole concept that makes the whole thing fall apart when it comes to the idea of modern miracles. The scripture says we have written ones. They're written down for us. That's all we need. If they don't convince you, you're not going to be convinced. That's all there is to it. Well, I appreciate you listening so carefully tonight. Is there someone in the audience who hasn't yet obeyed the gospel of Christ and needs to do so? If you're among those, we want you to try to touch your heart for just a moment. I want you to think for a moment about who you are and where you stand. And I'll tell you this. If the Lord comes tonight and you're not prepared, you're not ready, there's something you need to do. You know it. And you need to attend to it. We're going to give you this opportunity. We take a little bit of time, just a little slice of our time, every time we have a service, to extend the Lord's invitation, who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Won't you come while we stand, while we sing?
Someday you'll stand at the bar of life. Someday you'll